Well, Lord willing, by His grace, we will cover Exodus 39 and 40, the last two chapters of the book of Exodus, which means next week we are thrilled, Lord willing, to begin the book of Leviticus. Awesome, awesome book, speaking of the Levites and the priests and the different rules and regulations and how Jesus is, of course, our great high priest, but then again, He has made us a kingdom of priests unto our God. And so we're going to see not only how Jesus has beautifully fulfilled the role of our great high priest in the study of Leviticus, but we're also going to see how we are called and instructed and challenged to be priests. And if you're a lady, a priestess, in our homes, in our communities, in this world. But tonight, Exodus chapter 39, the message is entitled, "It is Finished." Good words, right? It is finished. Now, back in chapters 24 through 34, Moses was on Mount Sinai for a 240-day and night stay with God. Twice he went up there. Miraculous, without food, without water. I can hardly go 40 minutes without food. Moses went 40 days and 40 nights without food and without water. This is a totally miraculous fast. While he was up there, in both occasions, God gave him the law and the instructions for the tabernacle, that tent of meeting where God promised to meet with his people. Then in chapters 35 through 40, we read how the people then received the instructions and they did what they were commanded to do. They actually built and erected the tabernacle. Last time, we covered chapters 37 and 38, where we read about the Ark of the Covenant with that lid on top, which was called the, who knows, mercy seat, and also the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, the bronze laver, and by the way, the bronze laver, who remembers what they used, the raw materials to make the bronze laver? Where did that bronze come from? The mirrors of the, well, the women, they'd gotten them from the Egyptians, but the mirrors of the women who used to hang around the tabernacle. So, you know, apparently when you're close, and I'm going to tread lightly here, as lightly as I can. The closer you get to the presence of God, the less you become concerned about your own appearance and well-being. And not to say that you shouldn't take care of yourself, at all, but these women that were normally looking at these things for vanity, really, were now giving them to the Lord in order that they might become even more holy. So it's a beautiful picture of just us letting go of so many of the things that we think are so important but really aren't, in order that we might be closer to the Lord. And then also that tent of meeting with its four coverings, and then the outside perimeter, the court, or the walls that made up the court of the tabernacle. Last time, or this week, I should say, this night, we're going to pick up in chapter 39, where the construction of the tabernacle continues. Then in chapter 40, they set it up, and then God himself adds his final touch. In verse 1, we read about the priestly garments. We read about these things again, the priestly garments. Of the blue, purple and scarlet thread, they made the garments of ministry for ministering in the holy place, and made the holy garments for Aaron as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, God had given instructions for how they were to construct the pieces of furniture, build the tabernacle, and make the garments. What we're reading about now is basically a duplicate of what God had said. But in this case, they're actually building it, and they're going to make these things almost verbatim how God had said it beforehand. Isn't it interesting how God goes to the trouble of basically describing the same thing twice? The first time with great detail on what they were to do. The second time with the same great detail on how they did it. Interesting, you have instruction, and then you have performance, or doing it. And I love what one minister said. He said that in this we see that God is telling us that, yes, it's important to know what to do, to receive instructions. But then it will do us nothing unless we then do what God has called us to do. As James says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. We can hear instruction in the word of God. We're reading it. Yes, I agree with it. That's exactly what needs to take place. Wonderful God, we close up the book and go our merry way. Just like James talks about the man looks at his natural appearance in a mirror, and then he goes his way and he forgets what he even looked like, what sort of person he was. But those who continue to look into the law of liberty, this one will be blessed in what he does. See, we're looking at the Bible, the perfect law of liberty, the instructions, who the Lord is and who we are in him and what he has even called us to do. And sometimes we can deceive ourselves. Not you guys, but others outside in other churches, of course. They can deceive themselves by reading it and say, yes, I agree with everything that it says. Isn't it wonderful? And they close it up and they live how they want. But James warns us against that. That we're self-deceived if we're not putting into practice these things. So God in great detail gives instructions, and then he becomes the examiner, and he sees and records how they did this. The Lord is doing the same with us. He's given us his word, but then he's looking at us saying, okay, how's it working out with you, in you? You walking it? You know, the hypocrite is one who agrees, but then doesn't do. And in God's kingdom, there shall be no hypocrites. Amen? So they make these garments. They're instructed in earlier chapters. Now they're actually manufacturing them. Remember also that everything about the tabernacle somehow, some way, is a picture, a static snapshot of a living heavenly reality. The priests and their service even foreshadow the ultimate high priest, Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 4, we read this wonderful passage about our Lord, which says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So maintain your beliefs. Don't let the enemy deceive you or try to make you cower to the political correctness of the world. Hold fast your confession. For we do not have a high priest. And the Lord knows that it's tough, you know, living for him and standing up for Jesus when the world is saying, keep your mouth shut. It's tough. It's really hard. But we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was without sin. So he does show us how to do it. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So Jesus is our high priest. And as they're dressing the high priest in these royal robes, even the robes and the undergarments and the head turban and the band across, it all somehow, some way relates to our Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 7, we also further read, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy and harmless, undefiled. Isn't that amazing? You know, we go through life and, you know, people that really have trouble later on in life, maybe there was a reason for that. Maybe earlier on they were defiled, they were corrupted, something happened to them. And so now they're trying to cope with those things of the past. I'm sure we all have issues from early on in life that are troubling and traumatic, and even to this day we flash back and like, oh man, that was horrible. We're having to deal with this. Something wonderful about our Lord Jesus, he was undefiled. Nothing ever corrupted him or changed him. Perfect. And we can come to, we imperfect people can come to him who is perfect, and he receives us. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and he has become higher than the heavens, who does not need, Jesus does not need daily as those high priests, the Old Testament high priests like Aaron and his sons, they had to offer up sacrifices first for their own sins and then for the people's. For this he, Jesus, did once and for all. I love that. When he offered up himself. You know, I do not ever intend to poke fun at or bash other groups, other religious groups, but I honestly will say that the Catholic Church, the Mass is a re-crucifixion of Jesus. Every time they do the Mass, they have their service. It is once again saying that Jesus is afresh and anew crucifying himself. He is offering up his body, his physical body, and his physical blood through the Eucharist and through the priests partaking of the wine on behalf of the people. They believe it's a re-crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Well, in Hebrews, we read that Jesus was crucified once and for all. He doesn't need to be crucified again. We do not need to somehow benefit by a fresh crucifixion because we're already made perfect in the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, the colors of the high priest's garment, we've mentioned this before. They had some blue in it. Some suggest the color of heaven. Purple. Some suggest that kings and wealthy people could afford purple garments, and Jesus is the King of Kings. Scarlet reminds us of the blood of Jesus. Though our sins, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. And of course, there was white thread in there as well, which speaks of the holiness and purity of Jesus. In verses 2 through 7, we read about the high priest's ephod. An ephod was basically a like an apron, in simplest terms. He had a robe, a blue robe, but over this blue robe then went this apron-like thing, a multicolored deal. Now, the instructions were given back in chapter 28. But look at verse 2, again, restating. But this time they're doing it. Beforehand, they were given the instructions. Now they're doing it. He made the ephod, and the he, by the way, were those two men that the Lord had anointed to do the work of the tabernacle and the putting it together and all. He made the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and of fine woven linen, which would have been white. So all these gold, blue, purple, scarlet, and white. And they, notice verse 3, they beat the gold into thin sheets and cut it into threads. Any of you make quilts or sew or needlepoint or anything? You do any fabric, crafty sort of things? Even you women? No? Anybody? Can you imagine working with gold thread? I mean, that's going to be some expensive little quilt you're making, isn't it? Yeah. Well, that's what they did. They beat it and then cut it into threads to work it in with a blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine linen into artistic design. So it had a pattern, and it was beautiful to say the least. They made shoulder straps for it to couple it together. So you had a piece in the back and the piece in the front. It would wrap around the waist, and then these two shoulder things upon which were these two large onyx stones. Well, let's read on here. An intricately woven band of his ephod was on it of the same workmanship, woven gold, blue, purple, scarlet thread, a fine woven linen, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Several times we'll read, they did this as the Lord had commanded Moses. Also later on we'll read that Moses did as the Lord commanded him. And just to get to the punchline quickly, when they did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And Moses, as he did what he was commanded to do, it was after that that the glory of God fell. It was a big lesson for us. And they set onyx stones, enclosed them in settings of gold. They were engraved, as signets are engraved, with the names of the sons of Israel. 6 of the 12 tribes on one shoulder, 6 of the 12 tribes on the other. He put them on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Again, the ephod, that's this thing that was worn over the blue the blue robe here, was like an apron. Attached to it was this breastplate thing here that had 12 different stones, one each representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, on the shoulder straps, there were these, well, actually what it says is lazuli stones. They were, your Bible says, my Bible says, onyx stones. The 12 tribes of Israel engraved on them. He, the high priest, bore the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on his shoulders. That's symbolic, I believe, of the Lord Jesus himself, who bears us up, responsible for us. He makes those wonderful promises in the Gospel of John that whoever comes to him, he would by no means cast out. All that the Father gives to him, he will hold in his hand. No one will be able to snatch them out of his hand. And how he is faithful and just to complete the work that he has begun in us. And I love the fact that the Lord has promised to be faithful with us. And maybe you don't, but I've had occasions where I haven't been quite the stellar Christian as I wish I could have been. A little less shiny than what I would want to be. But the Lord has never, ever, ever faltered whatsoever with me. And the Bible talks about how he will bring us to that desired haven. He's committed himself to you. He's committed himself. I don't know if this is speaking to anybody here, but I'm blessed to know the Lord is so madly in love with me, with you. He is so fully committed. He's never, ever going to cheat, never, ever going to drop us. The word whoops is not in his vocabulary. Whoops, where'd it go, you know? We are the apple of his eye. He can't keep his eyes off us. He loves you that much. Again, I don't know if this is ministering to anybody here, but it's blessing me. And so, if you're not blessed, too bad. I am blessed, and I love the fact that Jesus is carrying me and will do so all the way to heaven. Again, in verse 3, draw your attention once again to the fact how the gold was beaten into thin sheets, cut into threads. This required a lot of beating and a lot of cutting, a lot of labor. You know, that speaks of what Jesus went through for us, doesn't it? A lot of beating, a lot of cutting, mercilessly. At one point, he was blindfolded, punched in the face, mocked, saying, "Prophesy, Messiah, who was it that hit you?" Jesus was cut into threads 39 times. That Roman soldier with that diabolical instrument called the scourge, a wooden handle with lots of leather straps, been dipped in blood and pieces of bone and pottery and rock were allowed to dry and affix themselves on these straps. 39 times that arm, that cruel instrument, clawed at, grabbed a hold of the flesh of Jesus and yanked off every 39 times. Isaiah the prophet tells us how great was his beating and also why he was beaten. In Isaiah 52, verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, just when they saw Jesus finally hanging on the cross, it was an unbelievable shock to the system. So his visage, his appearance was marred more than any man. And some people have taken horrendous beatings, but none like Jesus. His form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. So there's the what happened and the why. To sprinkle, to cleanse us from our sins. By the way, why was he beaten more than any man? Because any other man would have died much earlier. They would have died long before they got to the cross to endure what Jesus went through. You might say, why didn't he die? Because he was in full charge of when he was going to die. And he would not die until he had paid for our sins in full. And so the suffering that any mere man or woman would have succumbed to and died early on, oh, Jesus kept it going. kept it going all the way to the cross until finally he said, "It is finished." Right, fully man, fully God, in one package, Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down." You know, if they would have continued beating him, to this day, he would still be alive. Until it was absolutely done, the payment for our sins in full. Verses 8 through 21, we read about the breastplate again. It's described in chapter 28. This again was that breastplate that he wore. It was like a rectangle, but it was folded over in the to make a square. It was like a pouch. Who remembers those two funny named things that went into the pouch? Begins with a U, Urim, and the Thummim. And with these things, we don't know what they were, except we do know for sure what they weren't. They were not golden reading glasses that the angel Gabriel or angel Moroni gave to Joseph Smith to read the golden plates whereby he could translate the Book of Mormon. That's not what that's what they say. And then apparently the angel Moroni, according to Mormon teaching, took back the glasses, took back the golden plates, and sadly Joseph Smith cannot corroborate. You know, it's odd though how when God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, he didn't take them back. Let Moses keep them. They were the testimony that Moses met with God. And so according to Mormon theology, the angel, Moroni, met with Joseph Smith but gave him no testimony. Sounds a little suspicious, doesn't it? Doesn't sound like what God has always done when he's given a testimony. So he made the breastplate, artistically woven like the workmanship of the ephod, gold, blue, purple, scarlet thread, fine woven linen, made the breastplate square by doubling it. Span was its length, a span its width. A span was from the tip of average man's thumb to his pinky. And then he talks about the various stones in settings, 12 stones, made chains for it to hold it on the ends to the shoulders and around the back. There were rings, and they made sure it would not come loose from the ephod as, verse 21, the end, as the Lord had commanded Moses. We're told in chapter 28 that Aaron, the high priest, or whoever was the high priest at the time, was to wear this breastplate over his heart, specifically over his heart. In Exodus 28, verse 29, so Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart. He had them on his shoulders also in the two onyx stones and also on each of the 12 stones on the breastplate he's wearing on his heart, bearing them up, but also dear to his heart. And when he goes into the holy place, he wears this thing as a memorial before the Lord continually. By the way, I'll get to that later. So he's wearing them over his heart. Why? Because Jesus loves you. I think it's the simplest, is the best answer we can have. Jesus loves you. So you're not just on his heart, you're also inscribed on the palms of his hands. And I see some kids that will, you know, write things on their hands. Some adults even. They don't have a piece of paper. They just have a pen. Who here writes on their hands? Yeah, okay, yeah, there you go. Some people write permanently on their body. That's interesting, you know. Something important to them. And I'm not judging. Jesus has inscribed you in the palms of his hands. And when we get to heaven, there will be a time, as John saw, you know, the lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy to take the scroll and loose its seals. He looked, and what did he see? Did he see the lion of the tribe of Judah at that point? Oh, well, he saw him, but in a different form. What was the form that John saw Jesus in when he was ready to take the scroll? Who remembers? Lamb that had been slain. Wow. You know, when we get to heaven and the Lord opens up his arms to receive us, will he be bearing the marks of his crucifixion where we will see literally where we are inscribed in the palms of his hands? Maybe so. Jesus loves you. Verses 22 through 31, other priestly garments. Verse 22, he made the robe of the ephod of woven work, all of blue. So there was the... he had on these linen undergarments, like a tunic and even trousers. They were white. Over the white would go this all-blue robe. It's an interesting piece of clothing. And then over that robe would then go the tunic and the breastplate. It was all blue. And there was, verse 23, an opening in the middle of the robe, like the opening in a coat of mail, so you stick his head through, with a woven binding around the opening so that it would not tear. Nice little detail. And so they made on the hem of the robe pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet, and of fine woven linen. And they made bells of pure gold and put the bells between the pomegranates on the hem of the robe all around between the pomegranates. Bell and a pomegranate all around the hem of the robe to minister in as the Lord had commanded Moses. How many bells and pomegranates collectively? We don't know. There are rabbinical traditions that say 72. And they have many reasons why they think that they were 72. Don't know. But just imagine, golden bells. How many people do you think went around wearing a robe of golden bells? Probably none, other than the high priest. And not just that, but a bell and a pomegranate. Yeah, everybody know what a pomegranate is? We can get to that here in a little bit. Bell and a pomegranate, all around his robe. Verse 27, they made tunics artistically woven of fine linen for Aaron and his sons, a turban of fine linen, exquisite hats of fine linen, short trousers of fine woven linen. These would be the undergarments. And a sash of fine woven linen with blue, purple, and scarlet thread made by a weaver as the Lord commanded Moses. According to Exodus 28, verse 2, all of the priestly garments were to be holy, only specifically for use at the sanctuary or at the tabernacle, and they were for glory and beauty. They were to be breathtakingly stunning like nobody else had. And I think that speaks of Jesus. Who is like him? No one. Again, in verses 25 and 26, you have the bell, pomegranate, all the way around. Now, as the priests served, the people could hear the bells ringing, right? Now, there is a tradition, and let me tell you, I've taught this, and I'm sorry I have. There is a tradition that on Yom Kippur, once a day, it's true, the high priest once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, would go in to the Holy of Holies behind the veil. And there he would offer up blood of the sacrifice for his own sins and then also for the people. And the Lord told him, you make sure you do it right, else you die. There's a sketchy tradition that they would tie a rope or put a chain around the leg of the high priest as he went in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. Per the tradition, as long as the bells rang, everything was fine. But if the bells suddenly stopped, then they realized, uh-oh, he did something wrong, God killed him. Only the high priest can go in, so I ain't going in to get him. Let's drag him out. And the tradition says they would drag him out by that rope or chain. This tradition, however, first makes its appearance in the 13th century A.D., 1200 and something, in a rabbinical writing, 1200 years after the destruction of the temple. Now, the temple was destroyed, and that was the last time a high priest ever served in the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur. Why did it take 1200 years later for somebody to say, oh, by the way, they tied a rope around his leg just in case God killed him? And in case the bell stopped jingling. So I kind of have a problem with that whole story. Also, According to Leviticus, when the high priest went into the Holy Holies on Yom Kippur, one of the things he took off was his robe with the bell, pomegranate, bell, and pomegranate. He wore that robe when he went into the first place, the holy place, where he ministered with the altar of incense and lighting the golden candlestick and also the table of showbread. There he went in. Other priests could go in as well. So if God killed the high priest, that would be okay. Other priests could go in and get him out. But when he went in behind the veil, the Holy of Holies, he was told first to bathe and then only wear his linen tunic and his linen breeches and his turban and the band that said Holiness to the Lord. He left his blue robe with the bells and pomegranates outside. So the whole tradition about the rope around the leg, too bad, Snopes wasn't around to investigate the urban legends and all at the time, because it's just not true. And so I publicly apologize for teaching that they used to tie a rope around his leg. Please forgive me, but you know, that's not the worst I've ever done, and I've done worse, and it's none of your business what. So, but why the bells then? Why the bells? You know, one man's get, if it reminds you of Jesus, I don't know that there's necessarily a bad answer. Now, it's not biblical, does it? The bells represent this. However, as you read the word, think, how does this relate to our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, here's a couple of suggestions. Number one, the high priest's garments, including those golden bells, unique only to the high priest. No one else in Israel wore golden bells. Maybe they had bells, but they weren't gold. It was a distinct sound that those bells made. You know, when Jesus walked the earth, he taught like no other. The words that he spoke were, nobody's ever taught like this. Where did this man get these words? The clarion call of Jesus Christ, unique, unlike any other. So my takeaway is those bells remind us of Jesus uniquely calling us unto salvation. Now, what about the pomegranates? I love pomegranates. Remember, as a kid, down Los Alamitos Boulevard, there was a particular house that had a pomegranate tree. And the branches used to hang over the brick wall that was there. Free pomegranates, as far as we were concerned. We kind of knew we were stealing, but we didn't care. So we would eat them. You know, the pomegranate is a very, very interesting fruit. It contains a red juice. How does it remind us of Jesus? Maybe the blood of Jesus. Opening a pomegranate is messy. You ever tried? You know, you got to do it. There are YouTube videos on how to open a pomegranate carefully, and the guy is like slicing the ends off and then scoring the outside and then a bucket of water and opening it under. I mean, it's a messy business trying to open a pomegranate. Well, you know what? Jesus' crucifixion was a messy, messy business. The pomegranate contains hundreds of seeds. Some say over 600 and some odd. Each seed has a potential of bearing a pomegranate tree and many, many more pomegranates. In one pomegranate, there is so much potential for fruitfulness. Well, Jesus promised that if we abide in him, we will bear much fruit. So, again, this is my takeaway, and I know I am stretching these analogies. Yeah, I'm really good. Yeah, whatever. You do the same, so don't complain. But, you know, again, as you read the word, it's all about Jesus somehow, some way. And my takeaway, this is my takeaway. Bells remind me of Jesus' unique call. And the pomegranates remind me of his blood that was shed and the promise of fruitfulness of abiding in him. If you don't like those, if you think I've gone too far, that's fine. Moving on, verse 30. They made a plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote on it an inscription like the engraving of a signet. And so this was a golden plate, a band that went on the turban of the high priest. And in Hebrew it said, "Holiness to the Lord." They tied to it a blue cord and fastened it above the turban as the Lord commanded Moses. Again, that golden band attached with that blue sash around his turban, and in Hebrew it said, "Holiness to the Lord." You know, why on the head? Why on the head? Is God trying to tell us something? Something about Jesus and also something about us? Again, here's my takeaway. Jesus was only and always mindful of that which is holy. Never thought an unholy thought. Also, I think the Lord was trying to tell us we have got to examine what we think about, whether or not it's holy or not. And we are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Holiness to the Lord in what we think. You know, people that say they have an open mind, imagine, you know, a garbage dump is an open thing, isn't it? You know, a landfill is an open place to fill with whatever. Do you really want your mind to be open to whatever? And a lot of people that are like that, they're like garbage dumps. I've been to garbage dumps. They stink. They're smelly. They're dangerous. They're dirty. And those who have an open mind that are not selective about what they're taking in, you figure it out. Oh yeah, next part. Verse 32 through 43, the work is completed, and as Jesus said, it is finished. Thus, all the work of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was finished. The children of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. Again, this phrase is repeated over and over again. They did all according to what the Lord had commanded Moses. Let me tell you, there's nothing sweeter. One of the joys of being a minister, a pastor of this fellowship, is seeing people doing all that the Lord has commanded them. It's just nothing better than that. When we all collectively commit to doing what the Lord is. A lot of people are wondering, God, what have you called me to do? You know what God has called you to do. No, I don't. Yes, you do. No, I don't. Yes, you do. It's the last thing that he put on your heart to do. Yeah, but I want to know a new thing. Well, have you done the last thing? Are you still doing the last thing? No. Well, go back and do that. Go back and do what was last, and then God will lead you into doing what's next. You don't need to worry about what's next. Just do what you know the Lord has told you to do, what was last. And then he'll lead you into what's next. It's very simple. Very simple, our walk with God. So keep doing what you know God has called you to do, and trust that he will lead you to the next step when it's time. So the work is completed according to what the Lord commanded. They brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its furnishings, its clasps, its boards, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, the covering of ram skins, dyed reds, covering of badger skins, the veil of the covering, the ark of the testimony with its poles, mercy seat, table, utensils, showbread, pure gold, lampstand with the lamps, set in order all the utensils, oil for the light, gold altar, anointing oil, sweet incense, screen for the tabernacle door, bronze altar, blah, 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 blah. According, verse 42, to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did all the work. Then Moses looked over all the work, and indeed they had done it. And the Lord, as the Lord commanded, just so they had done it, and Moses blessed them. Now at this point, did Moses say, "Good job, I'm just going to chill out here on my bark a lounger and sip iced tea and watch you guys do the rest"? No. In chapter 40, verses 1 through 33, the tabernacle is erected and arranged. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting." By the way, originally, the first day of the first month by the Jews was called the month of Abib. Later on, during their Babylonian captivity, they started to adopt some of the Babylonian names for the calendar, and they also called that same month, who knows, it's a famous Japanese car manufacturer. Nissan, yeah, exactly right. Not Toyota, it's Nissan. Verse 3, you shall put it in the ark of the testimony and partition off the ark with the veil. You shall bring in the table, arrange the things that are to be set in order on it. You shall bring the lampstand and light its lamps. You shall also set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony and put up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. Then you shall, notice, you shall do this, do that. Set the altar, the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Verse 7, you shall set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar and put water in it. You shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen at the court gate. You shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle, all that is in it. You shall hallow it and all its utensils, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar and burnt offering and all the utensils and consecrate the altar. The altar shall be most holy. You shall anoint the laver and its base and consecrate it. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron, anoint him, consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. You shall bring his sons, clothe them with tunics. You shall anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me as priests, for their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. Everything about the tabernacle had to be consecrated and anointed. Consecrated means to be set apart for a specific purpose, single usage. It was all for the worship of God, where God could meet with his people. It wasn't to be used as a town hall meeting. It wasn't to be used for the Boy Scouts. It wasn't to be used for other extracurricular activities. Not that there's anything wrong with a church doing that, but the tabernacle, the temple, was supposed to be specifically for God to meet with his people. That's one of the reasons why maybe Jesus was so upset when he saw the people being made merchandise of. And he drove them out and said, it's written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves, because they were not regarding the place as holy. So, in addition to being consecrated, it also had to be anointed. That means to be prepared, empowered, endowed by divine power for fruitful service. And we may get a weather alert. I'm just prophesying now, so there you go. I like to prophesy after the fact because then I'm right. So Jesus alone, though, this consecrating and this anointing, he alone is the one who sets us apart and anoints us. By the way, he's looking for people who will consecrate themselves so that he can anoint them for service. In 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, is amazing scripture. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal, consecrated to him. God's looking out and he's saying, okay, who wants to be set apart, really in their heart, mind, soul, in every way, so that I can anoint them and do awesome things? Who will set themselves apart for me, for my purposes, that I might use them unbelievably? God had said to Isaiah said, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? So the call's out to whoever. And Isaiah said, here I am, send me, pick me, you know. Please pick me. Remember in school when you're a kid and getting the teams for kickball? Pick me. That was Isaiah. Lord, pick me. And the Lord picked him. So God is still asking the same question. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? He is looking for anyone who will consecrate themselves so that he can anoint them for fruitful service. Verse 16, Moses did. Now again, Moses wasn't lazy. He did a lot of work. This is leadership, true Christian leadership. Worldly leadership is, okay, I'm going to tell you what to do, now go do it. Christian leadership is, let's go do this together. Let's do it together. That's what Moses was, true leader. Thus Moses did according to all the Lord commanded him, so he did. Came to pass the first month of the second year, the first day of the month, the tabernacle was raised up. Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its sockets, boards, pins, bars, pillars, spread the tent over the tabernacle, put the covering on the tent on top of it as the Lord commanded Moses, took up the testimony, put it in the ark, inserted the poles through the rings of the ark. Basically, they put everything into place. And down at verse 33, he raised up the court all around the tabernacle of altar, hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. It is finished. After the people did what God told them to do, after Moses did what God told him to do, then in verses 34 through 38, God adds his touches, God's glory in the cloud and pillar of fire. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The word glory there in Hebrew, be careful. Who thinks they know what the Hebrew word for glory is here? Okay, so I heard somebody saying the under their breath, and I'm glad you're saying it under your breath because Shekinah, how many think Shekinah? Don't raise your hand. Please don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. Okay, again, Snopes, urban legend people should have been back. I'm going to say something that's going to kind of, really? I didn't know that. You might not even believe me. The Hebrew word Shekinah is not in the Bible. But in my Pentecostal circles, they say it all the time. The Hebrew word, when you see the glory of God in the Old Testament, is the Hebrew word chabod. Chabod means weightiness, heaviness, awesomeness, like, whoa, that's heavy. It's that sense of, oh, wow. Now, why do people say Shekinah all the time? Two reasons. It's Pentecostally, and it sounds like tongues and cool and stuff and junk. No. Another reason. The word Shekinah is found in many other writings of rabbinical tradition. It refers to a special dwelling togetherness. As one ancient rabbi wrote, like two birds in a nest, nesting Shekinah, two birds in a nest together, so God nests Shekinah with his people. So it doesn't even refer to a bright radiance or flashing lightning or anything. It refers to the presence of God with his people. It's not in the Bible, but it certainly is a biblical concept. When thought of along the lines of God's glory, his kabod, his radiance, is now physically nesting Shekinah with us. That's a mind blower, by the way. God with us. And what's even more of a mind blower is the New Testament truth that God dwells in us. This week, think about that. Just throughout the week, contemplate the implications of God dwelling in us, because this is a concept totally foreign to the Jews until the time that Jesus came. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will be with you and he will be in you. That is an amazing, amazing truth. God dwelling within us. So the word Shekinah, though it is not a biblical word, it is still a very biblical concept. The chabod, the weightiness, God's glory, dwelling, Shekinah, with us. Verse 35. So this glory cloud comes, and the pillar of fire by night. Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle meeting because the cloud rested above it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Who remembers another king of Israel where he builds the temple and then the glory of God so fills it that they weren't able to go in there as well? Who remembers that king? Begins with an S. Solomon, there you go. Whenever the cloud, now, so now God has added his presence among the people, the Shekinah, so to speak, the presence among the people, and the glory of God, the Chabod. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in their journeys. How did they determine the will of God when to move? When God moved. And it was unmistakable. They didn't have to guess. Looking a little less hazy today. No. Hey, the cloud's moving. Pack up. Because if we're not under the cloud during the day, we're going to fry. Get under the cloud for protection. And at night, when the temperature in the desert in the Middle East plummets to below freezing, it's really good to be close to the pillar of fire. And when that moves, you got to move with it. You know, sometimes it seems like the Lord isn't moving. But then all of a sudden, boom, he goes. He's moving, and we got to keep up. I'm praying for a moving in our fellowship, and that we would keep up. But if the cloud was not taken up, verse 37, they did not journey till the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, the fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout their journeys. Again, you know, we often want to know, what is God's will for our lives? And sometimes we make that such a complicated thing, don't we? Oh, I wish I knew the will of God. Well, what has God already told you to do? Do what you know to do, and God will then reveal to you what the next thing is to do. Just do what you know to do. We should pray. We should read the word. We should fellowship. We should tithe. We should serve. These are things we know to do. I wish God would lead me on. Well, are you doing all the things that God has called you to do? You know, when you're teaching your son or your daughter how to do something and they're not quite grasping and doing the A, B, and C, yet they want to know D, are you going to tell them D until they learn A, B, and C? No. You got to learn this. You got to know this before we can lead you to the next thing. I'm going to teach you simple addition, son. Well, how about vector calculus instead? If you don't know simple addition, how are you going to know vector calculus? And the Lord's the same with us. Just do what I've told you to do. You know what it is. And once you're there, then I can lead you to the next step. For Israel, it was simple. Cloud's moving, let's go. Pillar fire's moving, let's go. Let's get under the cloud, get under the fire for safety, for protection, for warmth, for everything that we need. It was under the cloud. You know, that speaks so much of Jesus. There was that old song years ago, "Under the Spout Where the Glory Comes Out." Where's the spout? Where is Jesus? Where is he moving? Where is he in your... Just get under him. Abide in him. And as we referred to earlier, Jesus' promise in John 15:5, "I am the vine," Jesus says, "you are the branches." I like that. Hey, you need me. I don't need you, but you need me. You need to be attached to me if you want to survive. "He who abides in me," not just survival, "and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." So the promise of much fruit if we would simply abide in him. Get under the spout where the glory comes out. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Lord, Lord, I know I've stretched a bunch of things, but yet, Lord, I'm blessed in that I'm reminded of you. I see these things, and I believe every verse, every word, every jot, every tittle, every little, everything in your word is somehow, some way, all about you. And Lord, I don't make up, as you know, we don't want to make up any new doctrines concerning what we read, but yet we just want to reacquaint ourselves with that which has always been and will always be true. And reminds us of the truths that you have clearly told us in your word. Thank you. And Lord, I believe we're just barely scratching the surface. And when we get to heaven, we're going to see the tabernacle living in such a way that it's going to blow in ways that we can't even possibly begin to think. how these things relate to you and all that you did, and how we have benefited eternally because of these things. And so, Lord, thank you for your word. I pray we would always be in awe of you, that we would experience the chabod, the weightiness, the awesome grandeur of the knowledge of you dwelling with us and being in us. Lord, may that weightiness, may that glory become so real to us this week that you are dwelling in us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen. God bless you. Have a